Tonight's sermon is entitled This, Man-Made Religion versus the True Faith. Man-Made Religion versus the True Faith. And we're looking at that passage that we read a moment back in Acts chapter 19. Now, this is indeed a passage full of activity. There is a lot of movement of one kind or another. Paul, in this city, province of Asia, a more sort of localized area than the continent of Asia we're more familiar with now, a Roman province in what we now know is modern-day Turkey, was anticipating going to Jerusalem and then on to Rome. He had travel in view. Though he'd spent a fair time in Ephesus, he was expecting to go on further and eventually come, of course, to the seat of power of the Roman Empire. However, before he went there, there was the matter of this gift, this offering, for the sake of the beleaguered believers in Jerusalem to attend to. The churches in Macedonia and Achaia, Corinth most famously, were ready, or should have been ready, to make that offering available. And Paul sends Timothy and Erastus to Macedonia with, at least in part, that intention of gathering up that offering that could then be taken back to alleviate the needs and sufferings of the believers in Jerusalem. So Paul, expecting soon to go to Jerusalem and Rome, sends Timothy and Erastus on to Macedonia to get the people there, Philippi, Thessalonica, but also in Achaia in Corinth, prepared to make the offering. But he also has with him various companions who remain with him in Ephesus. And those include Gaius and Aristarchus, whom we read about elsewhere in the narrative of Scripture. These feature in a moment when it comes to this great commotion that arises. And so there is Paul. We saw last week that he was doing remarkable miracles that the Lord enabled him to do, demonstrations of the superiority of God's power over Satan's power. There was demon possession and all manner of other things that Paul was able to deal with, but which others who tried to usurp that kind of ministry found themselves at the receiving end of a hiding, those sons of Sceva. But now the unexpected arises. How much of our Christian life has got the unexpected cropping up from time to time? We think we're on a sort of calm voyage at the moment. The sea is quite peaceful and we're anticipating making progress. And suddenly something arises. And all of a sudden what had seemed a quiet and tranquil period becomes a period of turmoil and anxiety and a much heart-searching. So good then to know that God is in control, just as he was in Ephesus, when all of a sudden this commotion occurs, so too for us. Whatever commotions may occur in our lives, the Lord knew of them before we did, and he is there to help. So what is it that unexpectedly crops up here in Ephesus? Well, Ephesus was this center of worship for Diana, this goddess whom they revered. And though this was a goddess that was sort of across the whole Greek-Roman Empire, Ephesus had rather a specialism in this. And there, Diana was a slightly more refined version than was worshipped in other parts of the Greek-Roman Empire. Now, what had happened? Well, this is what had happened. A meteorite, for so we think it was, a piece of rock came down from heaven. And there it landed on the ground, and somebody found it and thought it was in the likeness of Diana, and especially the configuration of it. I won't dwell on that overly there, but it indicated femininity and fertility, and so this was now thought to have come from Zeus above. He had cast down there this wonderful image of Diana. And so a whole cult of worship of Diana emerged, a temple dedicated to her amongst all the other very fine city buildings that were there in Ephesus. And so people would now travel in order to come and to offer their worship and their tribute to Diana. Perhaps view this piece of rock that they took to be divinely sent. Now, of course, around and about that, a whole industry developed. There were those who made like souvenirs of Diana, made out of silver, this piece of rock and its formation, and they would do copies of it, replicas. I suppose it was fairly skilled work. And people then, who'd perhaps come on pilgrimage, would be able to buy one of these and then take it back with them, create maybe their own Diana shrine, or just have a memento of the journey and be able to look upon Diana and pray to this piece of silver. Now, Demetrius, who was one of these craftsmen, realized that what Paul was preaching was contrary to the interests of the worship of Diana, that people were turning away. They were understanding that God is not worshipped in this way, and indeed God is not made of silver or of rock or of anything like this. And so these buildings that they had put up, Paul would be preaching and saying God is not worshipped in such buildings as this, does not require them. This began to have implications economically. And Demetrius realized that if this went on, soon the worship of Diana would cool off, and as a result the number of visitors would fall off, and those who would be requiring these carefully sculptured silver effigies would also tail off. And that meant it would hit their pockets. And this was not good news to them. And so he stirred up all the other craftsmen and then made this to go further and to get the whole city full of incitement and anger and uproar, the thought that their great goddess and her dignity was being impugned and that people might start cooling off the worship of her. And now they're going to have a great sort of meeting and protest about this. And this is what we find happening there. They were full of wrath, verse 28 tells us, and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now, people would have heard all this, and we learn that people came into the theatre where this meeting was being held, and they didn't know what they were there for, didn't know what the problem was. They weren't privy to it, but they knew something was going on. So jealous for the honour of Diana, there they were with one accord. And they'd seized Paul's companions, we learn in verse 29, Gaius and Aristarchus. We're going to hold them responsible if they couldn't hold Paul himself. But Paul wanted to go and make a defence. But the other disciples prevented him, as well as some of the nobles, the sort of guardians of the city in verse 31, who here show some sympathy. It may have been that some of them were converted, that these people who, like in a not so much in official capacity there, but occupying a position of dignity nevertheless, pleaded with Paul successfully that he shouldn't come into the area of the riot. For that's what it had become. And the Jews were rather anxious about this, so we understand. And therefore Alexander, one of their spokesmen, is going to try to put distance between himself and what Paul is teaching. We think perhaps that's the best explanation for why he is here looked to say something. But oh dear, he doesn't get very far, does he? Because when people realize he is a Jew, well, they don't want to hear from him any more than want to hear from Paul. And their shouting goes on for 2 hours. Imagine that. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And it takes the intervention of a very wise and astute town clerk in order to stop this noise and to bring peace again to reign and to really defend Paul here and say that he didn't think the man was speaking down Diana in this way and hadn't been hostile or insulting. Although Paul would have been very firm and direct about saying that these are not gods that are made with hands, nevertheless, Paul's manner was not that of being insulting or hostile. Indeed, there's much to learn from that. I've seen, as I say, video clips of people out there speaking to people who are anything but gracious. And then there may be something to object to. The manner in which it comes across can be very abrupt. Well, anyway, the town clerk acquits Paul of this and then says, well, if you've got a case against them, Demetrius and your people, there are courts. If you want to bring the matter up, bring it up there. But as for the rest of us, we're in danger of bringing ourselves into disrepute today because of our actions. And so this momentous day comes to a close. What an event! And Paul is able to come away from it there and continue his work and later on to be able to proceed on his journey. And I want to draw from this some observations really on the element of false religion and to contrast it with the true Christian faith. And my first heading, therefore, is this. False religion is man-made. Well, essentially so. False religion is man-made. It has human origin. And coupled to that, we might also say the work of the devil involved in it. And we say that advisedly, because behind all these things lies the work of the evil one trying to distract people from the worship of the true God. And here, these poor people, deceived into thinking that this piece of rock which had landed in their city was actually a representation of Diana and was a sign that the gods had favoured their city of Ephesus. How sad that was. Now the thing is that false religions can bring good things in one level, at least, in the respects of moral teaching. You see, we're made in the image of God. And that is true of people, of followers of one religion or another. Made in the image of God. And therefore it is possible to bring out sound precepts and good neighbourly relations and to be able to have teachings which, if followed, would surely make the world a happier and a better place at that level. Bringing good morals. The ancient religions of the world, these other great faiths as they are called, because their practitioners are made in the image of God, we should not be surprised when, consider some of their writings and some of their teachings, that they are extolling good virtues, honesty and truthfulness and chastity and things like this, upon which society stands or falls much of the time. So there may be, even in these religions that we have in the end, sadly to conclude, are false religions, good teachings, which will instill some degree of good character and good morals. But here is where most emphatically we part company. These religions prescribe their own method of salvation. They construct their own system. Why, what salvation means may be quite different in different religions. So reincarnation for some, or just sort of dissolving into the wider consciousness of the world for others. But whatever that method of reaching the approval of God or gods is one that the religion itself and its practitioners have devised. It is not something supernaturally revealed, at least not in a positive sense. So they would prescribe works that need to be followed. Works that if you do them, well, hope for the best and you might just get something better next time round or be allowed into heaven. But nothing more than that. Religious rituals that would insist that by going on a pilgrimage, maybe, and by depriving ourselves of food and water and setting particular fasts and making things very difficult for ourselves there, we get nearer to God, they would say. Or taking objects and making these the thing of very special veneration, proper treatment and bowing down to them. Somebody was telling me how in this place there were these various statues and people were bowing to these things and treading so carefully and bowing to them again. They're extraordinary. But this is how it works. You have sort of special places, holy objects. We have to go and kiss them or touch them or spend some time in devotion before them. Or particular prayers that have to be said. And if they can be done in unintelligible languages, it often seems so much the better. That there is, as it were, a kind of discipline that we bring, and even though it may be very difficult to understand what's being said, we pit our kind of intellect and our will to sit and to hear these things said. And these things are thought to bring us nearer to God. Well, none of this. And if these religions, and some of them most certainly do, have supernatural events that sort of are part and parcel of it, we have to conclude it's not from God. And if it is part of our own imagination, well, so much religion is, or other odd things which we would have to ascribe ultimately to the work of the evil one. No, false religion is man-made, man's wisdom, ingenuity and effort. But the Christian faith, the true faith, that comes by revelation. That comes by revelation. God reveals his truth. God reveals his character. God reveals the plan of salvation to us, without which we'd have no knowledge at all, and we'd all be left to manufacture buildings or produce objects or in some way or other purge ourselves to cleanse ourselves and make ourselves fit for heaven. Well, no. We rely on God's revelation. God has spoken. God has revealed to us these things. Time and time again in the history of Israel, God would speak. Speak to Abraham. Teach him great promises and things that would be performed in the future. Moses, spoken to at the burning bush, given instruction, revelation from heaven. Time and time again, in the times of the judges, revelation. God would appear to Gideon or to some others and reveal to them great things. Patriarchs and all these great men of God, prophets like Samuel, great seers, God revealed his word and his truth to them. So that Psalm 147, verses 19 to 20, could affirm this of God's ancient people, that he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. He reserved this for his own people. In those days, the people of Israel. These and only these received this revelation and this truth about himself and his commandments, about how he should be worshipped, about how we can approach him and know him. Oh, what wonderful things these were. And to guard his truth, it is told us in Scripture, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, that these were not something that it was left up to us to sort of make up our minds as to what it meant, as though it were something we could just muse upon. Clarity. There was clarity. God would reveal clearly these things. So Peter then, in those verses I just mentioned, could say this, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This was not in the will of man. It was not his kind of thought there, some blessed thoughts that came to his head. He thought, well, I must write these down. These have a certain resonance, and they chime in well with my kind of feelings here. God spoke so that it was in no doubt at all that this was he who was giving this knowledge and this revelation, that it wasn't open to private interpretation, as though he just left something there and, well, they just looked at it and they weren't really clear what any of it meant. No, it came so that we could understand comparing spiritual things with spiritual and know this truth that he had given. And undergirding it, underpinning it all, supernatural acts, miracles, events that showed it forth as being indeed a most special and remarkable thing. That this was not indeed just some teaching or other, that we could take it or leave it, but must give our most serious attention to it, given all of these miracles that attended it. Resurrection of Jesus Christ being the most supreme of all, that draws our attention then to all that Christ has said and taught, and raises all of our respect, and teaches us there to regard him as noble and glorious. How? These prophecies and that are given and these judgments and commandments cohere together and produce a unity that is phenomenal and is quite unlike any other piece of literature in the world. And from this we see a great authority that it possesses, that written over such a long period of time and by different holy men of God who so spoke, yet without contradiction and with each building upon the labours of the other, cohering together so utterly there, following in the path of each. And none could have known the end, but yet the end was already presupposed in everything that was given to each of these different men through history, so that when the book of Revelation is finally completed and the canon of Scripture then forever settled, what is there at the end looks back to the beginning and through everything in between, and we see it all fits together. And there is no book on earth that's like that. And all the fulfilled prophecies, all the events that lay beyond the power of any to be able to control and to manipulate and to steer into place, and yet which God, and especially in the death of his Son, spoke of these things, predicted the way in which it would happen, and the hands by whom these things would eventually take place. How absolutely remarkable. And this revelation is not just information, as though we have a book and we say, well, that's very fascinating and good, but what now? No, this revelation grants unto us faith, living faith. It stirs and creates in us by God's Spirit working real faith that has Christ as its real object and that is assured of the path of salvation. So all of the glorious things that we read about, the outcomes of this truth, as for instance in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 22, here is what happens. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is what it produces. This is what this revelation, this that's revealed from heaven to men, creates living faith that has Christ as its object, that is justifying, that brings all the joys and all the fullness of grace that the sinner needs now to be able to live for God's glory. No other religion offers that. There is no faith, no system of teaching that has all of those features and the power to thereby effect faith under God's working and Spirit. But our teachings do, and our book does, and there is none like it. My second heading is this: false religion does not sanctify. It does not sanctify. Now I'll qualify that. It does reform behavior, or it can. It can produce some beneficial effects in society by excluding some of the grosser things that men and women are prone to do and outlawing them, and can introduce a measure of law and order. But it does not produce the work of the Spirit of God, that deeper, transforming work that makes us now able to please God. It doesn't sanctify. What did it produce in Ephesus? Well, it produced commotion. It produced wrath in verse 28. It produced confusion in verse 29 and impetuous behavior. That wasn't sanctified. How very often in other religions we have to say, sadly, you see chanting mobs, you see people shouting, you see them shaking their fists or firing guns or storming buildings or taking up swords and attacking other people. Stephen died at the hands of the Sanhedrin, the Lord himself, of course, having also died at the hands of the Pharisees. We know of others in the New Testament times who were put to death as a result of the opposition of those who hated now this Christian faith. How that measure of violence and that measure of wrath is within its heart so often. False accusations, theft, kidnap of people. We read about these things happening in countries like Pakistan, and we marvel that such diligence, it seems, to any religion could produce a willingness to do these things. Great devotion, very devout, it will be said, of many of these practitioners, but no change of heart, no alteration, no subduing at heart of those kinds of boilings away that can there overspill. And we would have to say the history of the Christian church, as people outside would understand it, has been full of such horrors as well. The Roman Catholic Church there much to answer for in respect of her opposition and her attacks upon such men as John Huss and Luther and these great and godly men. How unleashing horrors against young people and children Learning just recently, aren't we, in Spain there? Incredible. Sort of trade in children being taken away from their mothers and sent on to other parents who are willing to pay for them, and all under the watch of the Catholic Church there. And that's not to make just the Roman Catholic Church single that one out for our thoughts in this respect and this violence. But Protestantism too has its own enmities there and violence that can so quickly come to the surface. Oh, dear friends, false religion does not ultimately sanctify. It doesn't bring that greater change of character, that real subduing of some of these appetites and these kinds of wrong affections. But our faith does. And how many people there are who've been so transformed as a result of their encounter with the living God, whose actions now never go into this kind of madness and confusion that took place there in Ephesus, who may have once been such as would shout, you know, great is Diana of the Ephesians, but who now are subdued, calm and tranquil people. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, false religion can produce a love of money. Oh yes, this is always a potential happening where there is false religion, because people are open to being manipulated. And unscrupulous people, unsanctified in heart, can see great opportunities to make money. Where religion produces a kind of clientele, a customer base of people who will follow and obey, and might especially be induced to fear. How important that is. If you can get people afraid and make them fearful, then you've got them, and you can exploit them, and you can make money out of them. How often that has been the case through history. Demetrius and the silversmiths there. Oh, if we can come in on this, there's money to be made here. This whole cult of worship. You need to be in with Diana if you want your family to be blessed. If you want your household to prosper, you might be wise to have one of these little statuettes here that we've got. That will cost you however many drachma or denarii, whatever the currency was in that day in that area. Money to be made. Oh, rich pickings. Where there are people whom you can instruct, you must do this or you must do that in order to have the blessing of the gods, then there'll be people willing to pay for the necessary merchandise in order to effect those religious observances and to make their devotion there more evident. So Diana will notice and will bless you. Oh, so much that can be done in that way. And today, well, we would have to spend a week if you wanted me to explain to you the examples that I've got in my bulging files in the study as to those who have gone down this route of making money out of religion. Phony gurus with big houses, great followings of people there who must give money and diligently give it in order to stay in communion with that great leader and that great guru. Some of these Eastern New Agey types who had houses and all kinds of things that they're able to have funded by their followers. The Roman Catholic Church, again, sadly comes into view again with this. And how in Luther's time, so incensing him that led him very significantly in his path that led him to be converted. Seeing how people were going round, telling people this, well, if you want your relative who's in purgatory at the moment to be able to get out a bit quicker, then you may be wise to give some money to us. And that will ensure, you see, because the Pope will be able to declare there some absolution, and your relative will be able to get out of purgatory a bit quicker. They were to play on the gullibility and the fears of people and of their natural affections. Money poured in for the work there that they were doing in Rome at that time. Or these in the wider evangelical church, the health and wealth teachers. Well, I won't go on about them over much, but they really offering themselves there as gatekeepers to access these teachings and how you can exercise faith and you'll get your healing or you'll get money yourself. But in order for you to really understand this, then you better keep your guru, your leader, in good comfort And so people have to send huge amounts of money off to these people in the hope of getting the blessing of God. Well, false religion produces a love of money. But the Christian, the true believer, has rather a different attitude. For them, this is not the be-all and the end-all. Oh, yes, we need to have clothing and we need food and we need that with which we can survive. But contentment should be what we aim at. 1 Timothy and chapter 6 and verse 6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. And then, of course, famously goes on to warn about the dangers of trying to grow rich, and how many have pierced them through with many sorrows because of that. So the Christian is not looking that religion and the worship of God should make money, should be a source of great income, but rather that we should be content, to teach one and another contentment. Well, there's a time to change things and a time to get new things when things wear out. Having a puncture on the car there in the drive at the moment, there's some little expenditure to be done, I'm sure, tomorrow over in a neighbouring town to get a new tyre. Yes, we have to spend money, but we're content. We're not looking to exploit and manipulate and be able to draw forth higher incomes by that way there. So false religion may produce a love of money, these silversmiths milking a trade there. And finally, my fourth heading is this: false religion may also produce a love of power. A love of power really, in a way, connects up with a point just made. When you've got people who rely upon you to tell them how they must be right with God, how they can please God, how they displease God, then you are exercising not only an opportunity to make money out of them, but to exercise power over them as well. If, by what you teach, you're able to produce fear or joy in their hearts, if by what you say and the place that you occupy, you're able to make people either feel one thing or another thing, think I'm right with God or I'm not right with God, then the unscrupulous can use that to be able to exploit and to use their power in a most ungodly way, and to cripple people and to be able to keep them in bondage, and to restrict really their liberty to search the word of God for themselves and understand these things. Oh, how often that indeed has been the problem. When you have a teacher who can create guilt or can stimulate activity, has the power to mobilize, but is self-serving, it is a recipe for disaster. Christianity, the true Christian faith, models something different by way there of leadership, and also for all God's people to emulate. It is a selfless service that we give. It is not one where we think, how nice to be able to control people. How nice to be able to sort of use the numbers or whatever there to promote myself. No, it is a selfless act of service, both in leadership, but also in all of our service for one and another. It's not looking to control, it's not looking to build up there a following, it's looking to serve Christ. And so a few texts before we finish there. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 3 to 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's Philippians chapter 2, and then in Romans chapter 12, in verses 10 and 11. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honour giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. How simple. Yet that is the very thing that we're called to do. And the temptations are strong to pull in the other direction. No, that is the way of false religion. That is how its practitioners and its leaders operate. Dear friends, for us, a different model, a different way, the way of Christ, who didn't look to lord it over people, or just to be impressive, and there to control for some mean and debased end, serving his Father. So we are called to serve our God as well. Is that in our heart? Is that what is our instinct in the Christian life and pilgrimage, in our relationships one to another? Not to exploit, but rather to consider them above ourselves. So there are some contrasts which this passage suggests to us, which it offers there by way of comparison. May we ever be able to detect the true from the false and be able to live for the glory of God, pleasing Him in all our thoughts and in all our actions. Amen.